All right, good morning once again, and good to be with you. Psalm 73 this morning. If you have your Bible, that's where we're going to be. One of my favorite psalms, and for a time had one of my favorite, or my favorite verse in the Bible. It is a psalm of Asaph. That is the author. He's a contemporary of David, and he's written other psalms as well. And I love how honest this psalm is. And it's not unique to this psalm. I think there's honesty in all of them. And so much of the Bible is this way. You know how when you're going to do something new, if you're going to meet people new, or if you're going to stand in front of people, or if you're going to kind of raise your voice, or even just kind of offer a thought, you don't want to look stupid, right? Like, no one wants that. No one wants to show their faults or their weaknesses or kind of stumble over themselves. You want to present yourself well. There's the tendency and desire to do that. Not many people are going to be very blunt and upfront about, like, oh, I'm totally wrong about this, or kind of just show the parts of themselves, the kind of uglier parts, or less put together view of who they are in front of other people. But the Bible is not that way. It's so honest. When we read about the heroes of faith, which I don't love using that phrase because the only real hero of the Bible is Jesus himself, and I think the Bible shows us these faults because of that. But like the big figures in the Bible who, by their faith, are able, like God accomplishes amazing things through them. So Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, all these people, instead of the Bible just presenting these very important figures in the best possible light and just kind of the shining moments, it's almost like the Bible is extra careful to highlight the worst things about them. Noah got drunk. Abraham made a weird plan with his wife that was not good. Joseph was kind of a brat, and that made a mess. Moses was a coward at first and then arrogant later. David did adultery and then murder, all because he's neglecting his responsibility in the first place. The Bible doesn't hide any of those things because it's all real. God's word is a portrait of reality. It's not an idealized view of here's how we wish the world would be. It's not an overly pessimistic view of the world where it's just all bad doom and gloom. But real problems and people with real doubts, and there's real sin with real consequences, but also real grace given by a real God who really loves us. Broken world, broken people, things are not as they should be, but over it all and in and out, in it all and through it all, there is a good God. And that's what Psalm 73 is. The psalmist Asaph, what he does in the psalm, he's reflecting on a time in his life when he was a little bit immature about something. And it seems like there's growth from it because he's able to look back on it, but he tells us about that. And I like that because I think for every single person in this room, you can look back at a point in your life, maybe not even so distant, and you can say, you know, there were things that I was kind of immature about at this point in my life in the past. I didn't know it all. I had some growing to do. And the funny thing is, if for us, like 15 years from now, if we're here, and you look back on this moment, 15 years in the future, you will probably look back at you today and say, well, there were some things I was immature about. There's nothing ashamed to be, there's nothing to be ashamed of in recognizing there are parts of us that are immature. That's actually a mark of maturity, to recognize that we're not completely there yet, right? But there's no point, there's no gain in kind of looking down on the immaturity of ourselves or of others. The point is to learn from it, to grow from it, to reflect on it. And so we get to do that in Psalm 73, and here's how it starts in verse 1. It says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So God is good. He knows that he's good. He trusts that God is good. Those who are pure in heart. Not there are some people who get like overly definite about kind of words and phrasing, like the super reform crowd might be, where like, they say, well, no one's pure in heart. Well, that's not what he's talking about. It's just people with a genuine, sincere faith in God who are trying to follow him in spite of their sin and their faults. So those who are pure in heart, God is good. But there was a time, Asaph says, when I lost sight. And that's what I see in these verses. God is good. He put me on a good path. But there was this time that I'd almost wandered away. I stumbled. I tripped. I almost fell off of it. It's never a good thing to lose sight, you know, when you're in the pursuit of something and you start in one way and you kind of lose sight of the goal somewhere along the way. So I love Star Wars. My dad was a fan, so like I watched the original trilogy on VHS when I was pretty little, and then like the next trilogy came out, I got to see them in theaters. I thought that was awesome. It feels like they've kind of lost sight a little bit. I don't know. Like some of the new stuff is cool, but some of it seems like they're just phoning it in. You know, they're just using the Star Wars name, and it doesn't seem that great. But it's the same with anything. It's the same. You know, you can have goals in your career that you start out in, and you think like you have some sense of purpose or mission in the work that you're doing, and somewhere along the way, it just becomes, you know, you have to get through it. You just get through your day, you get through your tasks, and that's it. Or people could do it in their marriage. You lose sight of what that's all about, and you just start going through the motions. There's all these different folk tales from cultures all over the world that have this warning in them through these stories about like either spirits or monsters that when you're walking on a path at night, they try to lure you off of the path. And like all the folk tales and stories they show you something. They show you a light to kind of lead you away, or they show you a vision of something kind of desirable. And even though you've received the warning, you go, well, it looks fine to me, and you depart from the path. And the point is, what you're looking at matters. Like when you start, there's something that you're looking at. There's a goal. There's some vision. There's some idea of, okay, this is what it's for and this is what it's about. What you pay attention to matters. What occupies your vision and your thoughts, it has a profound effect on you. What does Asaph say? He says, I almost stumbled. How did he almost stumble? I was envious of the arrogant. That's the description of stumbling. But why does that happen? When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, when I looked at how good they have it, how nice their lives are, that's what caused me to almost stumble. What you pay attention to matters. In comparison, is the thief of joy. People always say it, but they say it because it's true. Like to let yourself become consumed in thinking about what other people have and how their lives are and comparing that to yourself, it's never going to be helpful to you. And we're still going to do it because like we're not only going to do the things that are helpful to us, but it's not helpful. And if you do what Asaph did, you'll see the same things that he saw. You'll see the prosperity of the wicked. I'd love this. The Bible is unchanging. Like, the truth of the Bible is unchanging. The observations about humanity from thousands of years ago are the same today because it's the same human nature. But we see the same thing. So verse 4, talking about the prosperity of the wicked. 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So no pangs until death. He's talking about hunger pangs. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And I don't know exactly what that body looks like that fits that description, because I know what fat looks like. I think I do. And I think I know what sleek looks like. And it's not like totally the same. But in any case, I think the point that's being made here is they're not starving. Like when people starve, these people are doing well. They're not suffering alongside everyone else. They're not in trouble in the ways that other people are. They're in fact thriving while others are suffering. They seem to be doing well. And these are the wicked, as he said. These are people who don't care about what God says, about here's what is good and here's what is evil, here's how to live righteously and pay mind to that and try to follow in God's will. They don't care about that. And in doing that, they don't care about the harm that they bring to others. This is like the general understanding of what the Psalms mean when they use the word wicked, a person who is self-centered and self-focused and causes harm to others, but they don't care about it. And they have it easy. Now, when we complain about things, we tend to exaggerate, right? When you're in a complaining mood, it's when you start using words like always and never, right? Oh, this always happens to me, or that never goes well, or they, like, we exaggerate. We understand that. And it's not, it's the same thing here. It's not that every single wicked person is wealthy and doing great. Like, there are people who are wicked who are also suffering with the God-fearing people. And it's not that every righteous, God-fearing person is destitute. Some of them can also do well. But as a general observation, Asaph is looking at the people who are on top in their community, in their culture, in that part of the world, looking at the people who are on top, and these are not, in his observation, they're not the most morally righteous people that he knows. They're not God-fearing. And he seems to know people who are kind of under those wicked people's boots. And we'll see more as we read on. He kind of goes into this a little bit more and fleshes out what he means. But there's a theological reason for this, why generally you can observe this to be true, why the people who are on the very top and seem to be doing really well, they don't care about God. And yet people who are suffering put their hope in God. The theological reason is people who have everything they could possibly need don't feel any need for God. And so they don't spend any time to pursue him. And the people who have nothing or who have very little have a greater felt need to put their hope in God, to look for something more. And so that's what they do. And that makes sense to me. That theological reason makes sense to me. But it does leave us with a dilemma that needs to be resolved, which is that if God is good to those who are pure in heart, if he's all good, he's all powerful, and he loves the people who love him, and he wants to take care of them, why does it not look that way when you look at the world? Why is it that the people who are pure in heart and righteous and God-fearing, why is it that they may suffer these things that the other people don't? And you'd think, well, God should be opposed to them, and they're doing really well. It really does look like God should oppose these people, because here's verse 6, talking about the wicked. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They have pride, right? They think much of themselves. And, you know, even though if you could really trace everything back, we're God's creation. He created everything in the earth. He set us where we are. It's because of God that we can have the things that we have. And yet, they puff themselves up. Because they have more, they think they are more important and have more value. Their attitude of looking down on other people is revealed through their actions and the way that they speak. They're scoffing, they're speaking with malice, they're threatening oppression, there's violence about their actions, speaking arrogantly, even against God. You know, even a mocking sort of tone and attitude towards God. And it's like, well, I'm doing great over here. You know, who do you think you are to try to tell me to live any differently than the way that I've been? And when God's people observe that, this is verse 10, his people, turn back to them. They see everything that's happening, how they seem to be getting away with it. There seem to be no consequences to the way they're living, and they come to a conclusion, God is not against them. God is not against the things that they're doing. Like, there must be nothing wrong with what they're doing. God doesn't know or God doesn't care. That's what they can begin to think. It's what Asaph begins to think. Maybe following God is not worth it after all. Like, this is how it works and this is how it's going to be. Why would we do it? Verse 12. This is where Asaph gets to this conclusion. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph says it directly. The wicked have it so good, they're always at ease, they're increasing in riches, despite living in such an opposite way to what God commands us to live. Maybe it's pointless. Maybe I'm wasting my time. Maybe I'm wasting my life. All in vain, all for nothing, have I kept my heart clean. Maybe it would have been better if I never even started in the first place. And I wonder if you've ever had a similar thought. And if you have, I wonder if you were ever able to share it with anyone, the people close to you. Because especially if you grow up going to church, this is not a very comfortable thought to vocalize, right? It's not very comfortable to admit. Everyone around you is praising God and worshiping God, saying how great he is, and yet you have this internal struggle, and you're just, I just don't know about this. You know, it doesn't seem to connect. It doesn't seem to line up. What is it that I'm not getting? I did. So I grew up in church, and when I was 12, my father passed away from cancer. Even though I had been praying and praying and praying for him to be healed, and I've been trying to be really good, and I've been trying to bargain with God, but none of it worked. And I didn't understand. And like, I do understand, and I did understand that, I mean, this does happen to other people. It happens in other families. It's not an overly common thing. But there were not many people I grew up knowing who lost their parents so young. And I trusted God. I really did. I thought I trusted God. And I can tell you, I went to school with a bunch of heathens. I mean, I also really was probably a heathen, but they didn't love God, and their parents were all fine. So how does that work? Why does that work? What's the point of any of this? I didn't understand it at the time. I didn't understand it until later, but they were real feelings that I was deeply struggling with. It is a difficult thing to wrestle with if you ever have, if you are now. You know, even the Apostle Paul makes this admission, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in following Jesus, all of our hope for the good things that we want to receive from God will only be received in this life, in the life that we live until the day that we expire, we should be the subject of pity more than anyone else. Because it would be in vain. It would be all wasted, and it would be all for nothing. Because what does it look like to live this life following Jesus? Like, we practice the discipline of self-sacrifice. We actively set aside getting our own way for the sake of others. And as we do that, as we try to follow in Jesus' example and kind of be transformed by the grace that we've received from him, and that changes the way that we live, as we do that, we are sometimes looked at with contempt. Why would you do that? Why would you live that way? It's so very different from the way that the rest of the world would live and operate. Rather than doing things that can put ourselves ahead, we're always putting ourselves behind. And like worldly metrics is we're following Jesus. Because we're going to be honest. Jesus commands us to be honest, to tell the truth. And there will be times when it would be personal benefit if the truth remained hidden. But you know, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to speak the truth. Or by being generous when we could be selfish and we could keep more for ourselves and we go, no, I'm going to be generous. By being humble when that action of choosing humility allows other people to look down on us and to think that we're weak, to take advantage. Or by forgiving, not making people pay the debt that is rightfully owed to us. Why live that way? And it all ends up as a loss. Asaph is here in Psalm 73 because he lost sight. When I was having these thoughts for myself, I had lost sight, or really I think I had never gained a true sight in the first place. When you're looking at the prosperity of the wicked, when you're looking at, you know, this life only, you're looking at the wrong thing, and where you look matters. What you pay attention to matters. The things that occupy your vision and your thoughts matter. It has a profound effect on you and the way that you live. Verse 16, but when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Here's Asaph's process, and it's so helpful to us that it's laid out in this psalm, and it's in God's word for us to learn from, and we can grow from this. He lost sight. And when he tried to dig through the doubts and the feelings that he was having, it seemed like, I'll never figure it out. I'll never get to the end of this. Until he went into the sanctuary of God. Until he drew near to God and started looking at him. Then it started to make sense. Instead of just looking at the things that are directly in front of him, directly around him, he starts looking at God. Psalm 119 says this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Just like the folk tales about the monsters or the spirits that would tempt you off of the path, try to distract you off of it, give you something to look at and lead you away. God is giving you something to look at. He's giving you a light to your path. God speaks to us. We have his word. We can draw near to him. We can hear from him. And God is here drawing near to us to help us and to be with us and to keep us safe, to keep us on his path, to keep our feet from stumbling. And it works so well when we're keeping our eyes and our gaze fixed on him. If we let his word be the thing that is occupying our vision and our thoughts. When Asaph starts to do that, he starts to see things more clearly. Verse 18, truly you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Like the truth about the people who are living in luxury at the top of the world, who have everything, is that they're not as secure as they believe themselves to be. When your treasure and your security is in things, things that could be taken away, things that could be lost, you could end up losing it. You could end up losing all of the treasure and the security that you have. And that is what happens for some people. Wealth is not eternal. Fun fact about my wife's family, some generations ago, I don't know how many, but like they were old money, New York City old money. They were like friends with the Rockefellers. I can tell you there's none of that anymore. We're not old money. We are could use some more money. But that's it. You know, wealth does not last. Even for the super wealthy, even if you are like a wealthy person who reach an old age and you pass away peacefully in your sleep, surrounded by your loved ones, I mean, you're still going to get to that point of experiencing death. And it'll come sooner for some. Or Steve Jobs. You can't think of many people more successful than him. And having lots of money can get you the best medical treatment, but it can't protect you forever. It can't preserve your health forever. Everyone is still going to die one day. And here's something else that you start to remember and starts to weigh heavier on the scale of what really matters in life. I mean, we're God's creation. We're God's creation created in his image. And so we're not just these physical beings who naturally arose by accident and we turned to dust and then there's oblivion. But God created us as spiritual beings to exist forever with him. This life is not all that there is. And Jesus says this in Matthew 7, verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." It may be that a person has an easy life, but the end of that life is in destruction. While another person may live a very hard life, but the end of that is in life. It's in eternity. It's in the new heavens and the new earth that God is creating for us. And our lives here are not meaningless. I don't want to be dismissive about the things that we experience here, you know, as if to say that your suffering this life doesn't really matter because one day you're going to be in glory with Jesus for eternity, so just get over it. I'm not saying that, and I don't think anyone should say that, but I am saying that whatever it is we're experiencing in this life now, it's not the full picture, and don't let it be the full picture. It's not the full picture. For people who are going through very hard times, that gives you hope. For people who are going through very easy times, it reminds you to be humble. It reminds you not to set too much stock in the things that you have. For people who know God and are walking on his path, the narrow gate and the hard way that Jesus describes, this life is the closest to the suffering of hell that we'll ever experience. It is the most suffering. For people who reject God and enter by the wide gate and the easy way, and choose to live their lives in this manner, this life that we have here is the closest to the glory of eternity with Jesus that you'll ever be. Asaph continues, verse 21, says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." You know when someone snaps at you, and like you didn't even do anything, Like, you barely did anything. You just, like, spoke at the wrong moment, or just, you, maybe you did nothing wrong, and they just snap at you anyways. You know, upon reflection, it's not really about you, right? They have something else going on. There's some other stress or burden or suffering that they're experiencing. This is a big thing when people are upset at themselves. When they're really upset at themselves, they're going to have a much shorter temper and snap at you. And you're the same as everyone else. Like, your fuse is going to be shorter when you're under that tremendous stress and pressure and burden, whatever it is. And you might snap at someone else. Well, God is on the receiving end of so much of that. When my soul was embittered, I was like a beast towards you, God. And, like, God can see it clearly. In the same way, like, you might be upset in the moment when someone snaps at you, but as you grow as a person in maturity, you'll be able to take so much less of that personally, because you can just go, okay, they're having a day. Something's going on. It's not about me. I mean, God knows. God knows better than anyone. He knows everything that's happening in our lives and in our hearts, the thoughts in our heads, the pressures that we are under, that we put ourselves under sometimes. We have the negative feelings, and then we act out because we don't know. We snap, we take it out on God, we accuse God, we're upset with God. But even when we do that with God, He's still with us. He doesn't leave us. He sits beside us. He holds us close. He doesn't send us away, or He doesn't leave. And this is a truth that's repeated again and again throughout His Word. Even in all the times that we see some of the greatest examples of failure, some of the things we mentioned at the very beginning, moral failure, right? Failures of faith. In all those examples, we continue to see repeated again and again that God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. He's a God who's faithful to His promises. He can receive so much of our disobedience and rejection and anger, and yet still pour out His love on us and forgive us. This truth is most clearly seen in Jesus Himself. You know, you talk about the Word of God being a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. Jesus Himself is the Word, and Jesus is the best place to fix your eyes if you don't want to lose your way. If you don't want to lose your way in faith, if you don't want to lose your way in marriage and how you approach work and how you approach your finances and raising your kids and treating people and just living your life, the best place to fix your eyes is on Jesus, because when you do, even though you're still going to see all the things that you see, like all the brokenness and the injustice and the suffering and the things that are just not the way that they should be, you know what else you're going to see? You're going to see a Savior who decided that He would suffer for you. A Savior who chose to draw near to you. A Savior who decided having you is worth going through the ultimate suffering and loss Himself. A Savior who cares so deeply about you that He is making you new, making you fully forgiven, fully washed and clean, fully reborn with a new heart and a new hope and a new purpose and a new future. You're going to see this Jesus who loves you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Or this was the verse for me. This was a verse early on in my faith. I would pray this every single day. I would pray this verse every single day. Just, God, make it more true for me. Make it more true that I see Jesus clearly, that my desire for you is greater than my desire for anything else that I see around me. Help me to see you. Because when I saw Jesus, when I finally saw the goodness of this God that he's not, so that this was the sight that I couldn't see when I was 12 and in the years after. God is not some distant figure who is indifferent and uncaring and just lets things happen that happen and who took my dad away from me. Instead, I see God is this loving father who gave his son for me. And not only did God give his son for me, he gave his son for my dad, who had his faith in Jesus. And who, because of that hope that he had in Jesus and that I have in Jesus, I could see my dad again. Like, the end is not in death, the end is in life. And it's partly through that experience that I had, that suffering and that loss, that I was able to get to a point of opening my eyes to see that's who he really is in the first place. You know, if I hadn't experienced that suffering and that loss, I may have never changed my sight about who God is and just think, you know what? Because as much as people will look at the world and see the wicked do well and their the righteous suffer, people will see the opposite. People will be church people, go to church, do their prayers, live kind of good, and God's going to bless me. He's going to give me a good life. And it's such a weak foundation that as soon as that gets challenged by personal experience, it crumbles and it falls apart. My flesh and my heart may fail, and mine do, mine will. Yours too. Like, we're going to fail. We're going to fall short. If it were up to me at all in any measure, any part of my salvation depending on myself and just being a good enough person, being a good enough Christian, my performance, if it depended on me, I'd have no confidence in my salvation. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is not going to fail me. He's going to hold on to me. When I lose sight and I get lost, he is going to bring me back to him. But it's better not to lose sight in the first place. It's better to remain near to God. And I hope that we all will. What's going to happen next is we're going to take communion together as a church. And so I'm going to pray, and when I'm done praying, our music will start, and you're welcome to come up and grab the communion elements and bring it back to your seat. And once we all have it, I'll come up and lead us through taking it together. Communion is a way for us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to fix our eyes on him again, what he's done for us and what we have in him, something that we do as Christians. And so if you're not a Christian, you can just observe. But if you want to participate, you're welcome to. Let me pray for us.